الحمد لله الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى. أما بعد، أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، الرحمن الرحيم، مالك يوم الدين، إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين، اهدنا الصراط المستقيم، صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين. آمين. صدق الله العظيم. My dear respected elders and brothers in Islam, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We've been talking on the history of the Sahabas, the early Islamic era, of how the Sahabas managed to move from Medina into the area of Al-Sham. And the last two talks we looked at the era of Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam up until the Khilafah of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, how he came into his Khilafat and he dispatched Usama radiallahu anhu towards the area of Al-Sham. Now I just want to recap on two aspects of our last talk, which was done in Masjid al-Salah, that when Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam went out to Tabuk, there's two factors that are very, very important for us to understand. One is his age, and the second is there are several ahadith that mention the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had promised the Sahabas the liberation of Al-Sham, especially to Tamim al-Dari, that the area of Palestine should be liberated, and the area of Hebron was given waqf to him. Now this, despite the fact that Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was promised, he did not just sit in Medina and make dua, but he actually went out and made an effort in order to fulfill the prophecy. And this is a very important aspect for us today to understand, because today the major problem within the Ummah is we have two camps, broadly speaking. We have one camp who believes that the only way we can bring about an improvement to the Ummah is by spiritual prayers and recitations of the Quran and abiding by the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, full stop. And then we have another group who believe the only way we can bring about the rectification of the Ummah is involving ourselves in politics or in armament or taking up jihad as a physical jihad. So we have these two camps, and they don't seem to marry. They don't seem to integrate each other. And this is what we need to understand from the seerah. That here's Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the greatest of creation of us, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had promised to him that the Ummah will liberate Al-Sham. They did not just sit in Medina. They actually ventured out. So we have one, the piety, and second, the action. So both need to be done. We cannot rest by just doing one or the other. And this is extremely important for us, especially in this era, to understand that we must abide by the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, hold on tight to the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and then work. Because if you only do the latter and not the former, we will not gain success. Because work is important. We have to try and achieve our means and goals by actually engaging in that area, and then turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with dua, and of course, abiding by the commands of the Sharia. Several dates important in today's talks, that after Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu became the Khalifa, 2 years thereafter, in 634 Hijri, he commanded the Sahabas to a Shura council, and made a decision that they should now engage and at least seek knowledge of what the Byzantines, the Romans, were up to. Because the northern frontiers were in constant raids from the Romans, especially the Ghassanids. The Muslims, since the book and the passing of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, were uneasy of the fact that Heraclius, who was the leader of the Byzantines, the Roman emperor, was still in the area of Al-Sham. His headquarters was Antioch. And they were still concerned of what they were planning, what their maneuvers were. So they appointed Khalid ibn Sa'id radiallahu anhu. Not Khalid ibn Walid, but another Khalid. Khalid ibn Sa'id radiallahu anhu. Khalid ibn Sa'id radiallahu anhu was a prominent Sahaba. He was in fact the fifth main Muslim to become to accept Islam in Mecca. So he was a very, very prominent Sahaba, and he accepted Islam very early on. So this was a senior Sahaba. Abu Bakr, after taking the Shura Council, they appoint him to venture out towards Al-Sham. But one thing that Khalid ibn Sa'id was told is to only go on a reconnaissance visit, not to engage in battle. And this was very strict orders from Abu Bakr to Khalid ibn Sa'id radiallahu anhu. That venturing to Al-Sham and simply go on a reconnaissance visit, find out what they're doing and return. Do not engage in battle, and especially do not advance deep into the land of Al-Sham, to the Roman territories. Unfortunately for Khalid, when he went, he first confronted a very small Roman battalion, which he defeated very easily. Now, historians believe this was a ploy by the Romans. They deliberately did this. With the ease he had defeated the Romans, he felt confident and moved deep into Al-Sham. As soon as he did this, the Romans circled him and cut off his line from Medina to his army. And a great defeat was encountered by Khalid ibn Sa'id radiallahu anhu. Hazrat Abu Bakr, Khalid tried to retreat back, run away from the battlefield. Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu wrote a letter to him, immediately dispatched an envoy to say that he must maintain his position and not return to Medina. Now, what had happened at this stage, that whatever the reason for the expedition of Khalid ibn Sa'id radiallahu anhu, Heraclius now was aware, or at least annoyed, by the fact that the Muslim had tried to enter the area of Al-Sham and the Byzantine area. And therefore, Medina now was in real danger that it will be attacked. Another shura was called upon, and the Muslims were in a great problem now, because if they didn't do anything, then it was possible the Roman army to come up to Medina and confront them. So the Muslims had to move. But the second problem Muslims faced was another Muslim army, a very big contingent, under the leadership of Khalid ibn Walid, was confronting the Persian Empire to the east. So the Sahabas were left in Medina, were small in numbers, and to confront the Roman army was great danger. And remember, it is only about 2 years, or even less than 2 years, since the passing of our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Muslim army is not that strong yet. However, because of the urgency of the situation, the Sahabas again counseled, take a shura, and a unanimous decision was taken that we must confront the Romans. Now, there are several things I want to bring to your attention that the Orientalists put across several views regarding Islamic expansion into Al-Sham. And one of the reasons they gave, that the reason the Muslims moved out of Medina, was the fact that the Muslims had an excess of manpower. There were too many people converting to Islam, and they didn't know what to do with them. So the leadership of Islam, especially the Khulafa, the Khalifas, and the Sahabas, tried to arm these people and dispatch them into the neighboring countries so they could engage them in battle. The second reason that is given is the Arabs were very poor, and the Roman Empire was very rich, and the Muslims were greedy, and they wanted the wealth from the Roman Empire, and this is the reason they sent them out. A very interesting fact emerges that if you look at history books, especially if you look at it from the Roman point of view, you will find enormous amount of texts, contemporary texts, of how the Romans defeated the Persians. We talked about this just at the birth of Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We also find a lot of material after Islamic era, Islamic expansion. But the era of Islamic expansion, you hardly find a single paragraph. And this is amazing. It's an amazing fact that the Roman historians have not left a single fact, a contemporary fact. And we must consider the fact that the Roman emperors in those days used to move around with the people who used to record the events. Now, they used to have, if you like, historians, or in today's terms, we would say journalists with them. They used to write events and record them so that the future generations could then understand what happened. But the defeat at the hands of Muslims is not recorded. So what the Orientalists try to do is pick up Islamic history, take from there, and then they try to undermine Muslims through that. Two other things that are sort of normally leveled against Muslims. The second is they try to say Islamic historians and Muslims are unreliable, because a lot of events, the chronology, the dates, there's two or three or four different dates of the same event. In particularly, I refer to the event of how Muslims conquered Damascus. If you look at how Damascus was conquered, there's about three dates. We'll come to that, why that happened. Similar things happened with other Ajnadain and Sihel. But I'll try and answer that as we go along. But the most important fact to remember here is the leveling of accusation that Muslims moved out because they had too much manpower, and second, because they were greedy. And inshallah, this will try and prove that, you know, both these accusations, we can answer and refute them very, very easily. The first of which is the manpower. Immediately after Abu Bakr decided that we must confront the Romans, the first thing he did is write letters. And he wrote letters to all the tribal leaders of the Hijaz area, including Yemen, Taif, and Najd. And these letters are present until today, and they have been recorded, that Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu wrote a letter requesting that each and every person should come along and confront the Romans. Now, if there was an excess of manpower, there would be no need for Hazrat Abu Bakr to do this, because they would be just there, a call away, they would have come. The second thing we find, that all the historians are unanimous in the fact that only 24,000 Sahabas and Tabi'in assembled to confront the Romans. Only 24,000. And this is a time when the Romans, the Orientalists are telling us Muslims have an excess of manpower. And they are confronting a Roman army, an army that was in excess of approximately 100,000. And this Roman army was a paid army. It wasn't like the Muslims. The Muslims were, if you like, they were only serving when the need came. So if there was a need for a battle, everybody took up arms and went to the battlefield. Whereas the Romans, they were paid. They were full-time military men. And it was like an occupation. And there's a very big difference. And at this time, only 24,000 Sahabas and Tabi'in got together, of which over 100 were people who had taken part in Battle of Badr. This also shows that there weren't enough people. Otherwise, the Badrites, who are held in such a high esteem, would have not joined this battlefield. But 100 people from the Battle of Badr who survived, the Sahabas who had survived, joined this army. Four leaders were selected: Amr ibn As radiallahu anhu, Shu'ab ibn Hassan radiallahu anhu, Abu Ubaidah ibn Jarrah radiallahu anhu, and Abu Sufyan's son Yazid is the fourth leader. These four leaders were each commanded to take part of different parts of al-Sham. Amr ibn As was asked to take part of Palestine, Abu Ubaidah Damascus, and Shu'ab ibn Hassan towards Quran. And these Sahabas were directed again to move as fast as they could, first to ensure that they make sure the people who were in Khalid ibn Sa'id's army, they are secured, and they secure the front. As soon as they moved out, the first person to engage in battle was Amr ibn As radiallahu anhu, and he engaged with the Romans in Gaza. Not the Gaza as we know it today in Palestine, but this Gaza is also in Palestine, but in a village called Dathin. And this was in approximately 634. As soon as this battle took place, at that point Heraclius had not amassed one army, but immediately thereafter Heraclius amassed a single army and appointed his brother to confront the Muslims, and he directed them towards Ajnadain. Amr ibn As radiallahu anhu wrote a letter to Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu to say, what should we do, because the Romans are confronting us with a very big army. Immediately Hazrat Abu Bakr did two things. One is replied a letter to Amr ibn As to say all the four generals should get together under one banner and confront the Romans. The second thing he did is to write a letter to Khalid ibn Walid radiallahu anhu, who at that time was in Iraq confronting the Persians, asking him to move from Iraq and go to the assistance of the Muslims in Rome, because they, in the Roman Empire, the Al-Sham, because they were in greater need and in greater danger. And Khalid's expertise, we've looked at this, and history bears testimony that he was very, very efficient in warfare. But before appointing the Sahabas to the leadership, there's one beautiful incident that takes place with Amr ibn As radiallahu anhu. What had happened with Amr was appointed by Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as a tax collector, and this was a very prestigious position. And as we had learned earlier, that Hazrat Abu Bakr would not do anything against the Sunnah, up to the point we learned that Usama radiallahu anhu was dispatched despite the fact that Medina was likely to be attacked. So Amr radiallahu anhu was in a very good position, a prestigious place. So Hazrat Abu Bakr wrote a letter to him requesting that he would take up a position as a commander of one of the armies to move into the Roman Empire. And his reply is a testimony of the love of the Sahabas for the Deen of Islam. And we understand from Amr's letter that what devotion and piety the Sahabas had, and what devotion they also showed to the Amir Mumineen. And he states, and it's amazing, he says, I am but an arrow in the quiver of Islam, and you the archer. It is for you to pick out the fittest shaft and aim against the enemy. This is amazing. And this shows that the Sahabas were prepared to do anything for the service of Islam. This is the leadership, and this cascaded down to all the other people who are below. So whenever a call was made, the Sahabas or the Tabi'ins, whatever the Amir al-Mu'mineen said, they were saying, You send us, you tell us what you should do, and we're prepared to do it. And this service to Islam is, you know, what needs to be revised. It is extremely important for us to understand that victory came because of sacrifice. Victory came because personal leisure and personal fulfillment were not looked at. It was the greater picture. Here is Umar ibn As radiallahu anhu, who is in a very prestigious position. In today's terms, I mean, he's in the sort of higher echelon of income, lifestyle, etc. Yeah, but he's been sent to confront a Roman army at a stage, you know, when victory was not sure. I mean, a Roman army, you know, it's the most powerful army at the time. What does he say? He says, if that's what you want me to do, I'm prepared to do it. And this is that. And this reminds me of Hazrat Ali radiallahu anhu's episode. Somebody came around and asked him, that, oh Hazrat Ali, why is there so much fitna in your era? You know, during the time of Hazrat Abu Bakr and Hazrat Umar, there was no fitna. Now in your time and Hazrat Uthman radiallahu anhu, there's so much fitna. What did he say? He turned around and said, during the time of Hazrat Abu Bakr and Umar, we were the citizens. We were the people who obeyed the commandments. Today, you are the people who are obeying the commandments. In other words, you are the ones who are creating the fitna because you're not obeying the commands. So the people changed. And this is also a reflection of the people's amal, this hadith, or towards the effect, it says that the leadership is a reflection of people's amal. So if what you do is the leadership you'll end up with. If the awam changes, if you become, you know, you become pious and act and work towards the improvement of the ummah, inshallah the leadership will be created. Because the leadership that is weak will not suffice for the people who want to work. It is the people who are lazy and confined to their own way and want to an easy life, then you have a leadership that is corrupt, and that will corrupt the ummah. So this love for the ummah, or the sahabas, was amazing. Anyway, Hazrat Umar, as I stated earlier, received a letter, Khalid ibn Walid radiallahu anhu, from Iraq, then makes a move to join the Sahabas. Another academic accusation that is leveled against Muslims is states that a lot of historians, especially again Oriental historians, say, you know, we can't even make out who was the overall commander of the Muslim armies. In fact, there wasn't an overall commander. What used to happen is because each of the four Sahabas, the commanders were given different areas to command. Whenever a battle took place under the area of Commander A, then everybody, all the other three commanders, became under him. So whenever a battle took place, say, in the area of Palestine, the other Sahabas became under the leadership of Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu. If it took place in Damascus, or the area of Damascus, then Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu became the overall commander. So the commandership moved amongst these four people. It's very simple to explain. And this is again very important, especially if you want to discuss this at an academic level, as to why there wasn't one overall commander or why there's a confusion. Because Yazid ibn Abu Sufyan, Abu Ubaidah ibn Jarrah, they were all in different areas. They were commanding different areas of of Al-Sham. And depending where the battle took place. So the first battle took place in Ajnabayn, and this was a very, very big battle for the Muslims. It is estimated, the most historian, was approximately 60 or 70,000 Roman army confronted the Muslims. Remember, the Muslims were only about, at this stage, 24,000. They defeated the Romans. Most of them then ran away from Ajnabayn. Ajnabayn is approximately 50 kilometers north of Jerusalem. So we're talking very, very close to Jerusalem, Al-Quds. Immediately thereafter, they took cover in Sihel, or Pella. Pella is modern-day Damascus, in modern-day Jordan, and it is one of the Decapolis, one of the 10 cities of the world, which was in ancient time, which is very well populated and very well known. It is also a tourist site today in Jerusalem, rather in Jordan. If you go to Jordan, you can visit Pella. A lot of ruins still exist. In fact, the Battle of Pella is still marked today. You can, those who are fortunate enough should actually make a visit. It's an amazing sight. There's a river, which the River Jordan just passes nearby. And what the Romans did is there used to be a dam there. They broke the dam and created a marshland. So when the Muslims came, they weren't aware of this. So their horses and camels got all trapped in this marshland that was created. And it took them great struggle to get out of this marshland and try and confront the Romans. The second battle then took place at the Battle of Sihel. Again, the same thing happened. The Romans, after a while, they barricaded themselves in the fortified walls of the city of Sahel. But after a couple of weeks, they gave up. Some of them ran away. Others surrendered, and the Muslims took over the city as well. Thereafter, the Muslims moved into Damascus. Now, Damascus is very, very important. Now, remember, the other thing to remember, that the battles that were taking place, we're not talking about weeks. The whole, from the time the Muslims left in approximately 633 to the main battle in Al-Sham, which is the Battle of Yarmouk in 636, Yarmouk took 636, that's right. We're talking about 2.5 years. So it's 2.5 years of battles. And it is a great time when the local indigenous people got to know them, got to know the Muslims. It wasn't like modern day battles where it's a question of a couple of weeks or a couple of months. This is a 2.5 year period from the time Muslims left Medina to the time of Battle of Yarmouk, which is the most decisive battle, after which the whole area of Al-Sham becomes liberated by Muslims, and they occupy basically what was known as Byzantine Empire, the Roman Empire, to the east of Rome. After the Battle of Sihel, the Muslims encamped in Damascus. All, again, the four generals were there. There used to be four gates. It just so happens that Damascus city used to have four gates. It was a fortified city. Around the city was a moat, a river, and the four generals encamped outside the four gates of Damascus. Now, there's two episodes of exactly what happened, and I'd just like to go into this because it's important. One of the narrations states that Khalid ibn Walid radiallahu anhu got to hear from somebody, a spy within the city, that the Christians inside were celebrating an event. When he heard that, he swam across the moat, climbed the most difficult part of the wall, and went over onto the other side. A few Romans that were next to the gate, he killed them, opened the gate, and allowed the Muslims entry. While this was happening, the leader of the city of Damascus, noticing that Khalid had entered the walls from one side, ran to the other gate, where Abu Ubaidah radiallahu anhu was manning, opened the gate and asked Sue for peace. So he surrendered. The other story is that the son of the leader of Damascus, he had a son, and because his wife had given birth, they started celebrating, and because of celebration, Abu Ubaidah got to hear about this, so he tried to attack one of the gates. So he ran on the other side. While he was going on the other side, Khalid ibn Walid had scaled the wall and come down, and he surrendered to Khalid ibn Walid. Either way, the leader of Damascus surrendered to one of the generals, either Abu Ubaidah or Khalid ibn Walid. What is important for us to understand is when he had surrendered to one of them, the other general had actually conquered it. That means he had actually taken it by force. That means in Islam, because of Ghanima, the booty would have belonged to the Muslims of whatever was in the city of Damascus. However, when the two generals met in the city, Khalid ibn Walid radiallahu anhu and Abu Ubaidah radiallahu anhu, they discussed among themselves whether to consider the city of Damascus, either whether it's been liberated, whether it's been conquered, or whether they've surrendered. Now, if the Muslims were after wealth, and this is the accusation that stood, that they were after wealth, they should have considered the city of Damascus, which was one of the richest cities in the area of Al-Sham, to have been conquered. Because then the Muslims would own everything. It would belong to the Muslims, it would be their panima, it would be their booty, and they would share it amongst the soldiers and send the rest to the Khalifa, Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, in Medina. However, they came to the decision that no, we should not decide that, and we shall consider the city of Damascus as that which has surrendered. And a city that has surrendered, you do not have ghanima, because the people, the local indigenous people, have to keep whatever is theirs, and the Muslims do not gain anything. So in fact, they were giving away wealth by coming to this decision. And this is an amazing, a magnanimous decision. And no historians can deny this, that Muslims actually decided for the city of Damascus to have been surrendered rather than have been occupied. And this is an important historical aspect for us to understand. And this also shows that the Muslims were not out there to gain wealth. Because if it was wealth was their objective, the richest city would have been conquered for them, and it wouldn't have been liberated. The second accusation that I mentioned earlier, that they say that, like city of Damascus, why has it been mentioned that it was liberated three times? What happened? What happens after Damascus is amazing. Heraclius decides now to confront the Muslims in a very big manner. He decides that the only way to confront the Muslims is to amass his biggest army, like how he had done against the Persians, to take them out of the city walls, to take them out of the villages, and bring them in an open plain and confront them to a single battle. And this battle is the Battle of Yarmouk. And the Battle of Yarmouk is amazing. It takes place over 5 days. But for a couple of weeks, 2 to 3 weeks, they're actually just standing next to each other, waiting for the battle to begin. But when it actually begins, the actual battle took 5 days. And the Roman line, the array of Roman soldiers, stretched to approximately 15 kilometers. That is from here to nearly Loughborough. That is how big the Roman line of army was. And they were separated in 4 blocks. And if you just think of the number of people, it's phenomenal. And Heraclius managed to get as much support as possible, including army from Armenia, the Persian forces, always the Ghassanid, the Lakhmids, the Romans themselves, the normal conscript army, and also he paid whoever he could to come and confront the Muslims. Yarmouk was selected for a specific reason, because Yarmouk is where the Ghassanids lived. Now the Ghassanids were the Arabs who had allied themselves with the Romans. This was their back garden. This was also a good reason for them to defend the place, because if they didn't defend it, the Muslims would take over and they would lose control and power of that area. So it was very important for them to fight with all the gusto they had. It was emotional, financial, it was also their own reasons, all the other reasons you can think of, besides the financial reasons that they were giving inducement for payment. So Yarmouk was selected. The other reason they selected Yarmouk is, if you remember the Jews throughout al-Sham were greatly oppressed. So when the Muslims came, it was easy for Heraclius to see that the Jews might align themselves with the Muslims. If not aligned, they would at least not take part, but give them information of how to defeat the Romans so that the Jews themselves could get some reprieve from the Roman rule. However, in the area of Yarmouk, Jews had been expelled from Medina. They had come to settle around the area of Yarmouk. So Heraclius was intelligent enough, as far as he thought, that if we have the battle around the area of Yarmouk, now Yarmouk is a river, it's a river Yarmouk, and it has two wadi. Wadi Alan is on one side, and Wadi Rumi on the other side. And it was between these two tributaries that the battle took place. Now these Jews, because they had been expelled from Medina rather, they would, if not assisting the Romans, they would definitely not assist the Muslims. In other words, they would be neutralized. So this was the thinking behind Heraclius' reason of why he brought the whole army towards Yarmouk, Roman army. Muslims got to hear about this. Obviously, the Muslims, and what they had to do is evacuate the areas they had occupied, as Nadain, Sihel, other cities around, small cities and towns like Dathin and Basra. All this Balabek, all these cities had to be evacuated, including Damascus. But Muslims, when they had occupied these cities, and especially in the case of Damascus and Balabek, what they had done, the people had to pay jizya as a protection. The Muslims returned the jizya back to the inhabitants. And the inhabitants could not believe this, that this is an occupying force. I mean, this is unthought of. They could not think Romans having taken the tax off them, returning the tax back. And we had looked earlier in the very first talk how the Romans, when they collected taxes, villages had to be evacuated because they couldn't afford to pay tax. They would come and occupy everything, take all the wealth of the villages because the demand wasn't met. And here were Muslims giving their jizya back because they were leaving the city to confront the Romans, and they did not know whether they would be victorious or not. When they saw this, they started shouting, literally crying, to say that we have not seen anybody so just, and we pray for your victory against Heraclius. So we had now the indigenous people of al-Sham praying for the Muslims' victory against who were their previous rulers, the Romans. And the tables were turned. Now Damascus had 3 dates of occupation. The first date was actually late when it took occupied, which was on approximately 635. But the two further dates were when Khalid ibn Walid and Abu Ubaidah decided to evacuate Damascus and move to Yarmouk. The head of the city of Damascus came back to Khalid ibn Walid to sign a document to state that they had liberated the city of, surrendered the city of Damascus, and Muslims ruled it. So this came, and the date they signed it was the date the Muslims left Damascus. And the third date is the date they occupied it second time after having defeated the Romans in Yarmouk. Therefore we have several dates for the conquering of Damascus. And similar things happen to other cities. And a lot of people get confused as to which date refers to which time. But if you look at it chronologically, then it makes a lot of sense that yes, it did take place on three different occasions. So the city of Damascus was basically one, the first time occupation, second, when they evacuated, Muslims evacuated, and third, after the Battle of Yarmouk. So we have liberation of Damascus on three different dates. Nevertheless, all the Muslim Ammar, Khalid ibn Walid radiallahu anhu by now, joins the Muslim forces and comes, and they all confront the Romans at Yarmouk. In meanwhile, Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu passes away in Medina. This was in 634. There is slight controversy here whether he passed away at the Battle of Ajnadain or at the beginning of Battle of Yarmouk. Allahu alam, but Hazrat Abu Bakr passed away in 634, approximately August, I think July, August, corresponding to Gregorian calendar. Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu becomes the second Khalifa, and again there is a, especially in Orientalist literature, there's a great glare of the fact that Hazrat Umar had a great, should we say, how to put it nicely, that he hated Khalid ibn Walid radiallahu anhu and wanted him deposed straight away. But if you look at the date of the coming of the power of Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu in 634, and the time Khalid ibn Walid actually steps down as a commander and becomes, he receives the letter from Hazrat Umar is approximately 18 months. Beyond this is the fact that when Khalid ibn Walid radiallahu anhu passes away, he leaves behind a will, and the person, the tester, who is a trustee, leaves Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu. Now if somebody hated somebody, Khalid bin Walid radiallahu anhu, who would have not obtained that? And this again is ample proof in the history books that Khalid ibn Walid, when he left his will, he left Hazrat Umar as a trustee to make sure that all his wealth is distributed equally as Khalid wanted it to be done and according to Sharia. So these two events refute that claim as well. I think, inshallah, we stop here because that's what Yarmouk. I would like to, inshallah, talk in our last talk and thereafter Jerusalem. And finally, the Muslims advance up to Egypt and take over the whole of Misr, and that was in 620. And this is also, sorry, not 620, it was 20 after Hijri. This is also the same year that Heraclius dies. So the Muslim conquest of the area of Al-Sham coincides also with the death of Heraclius.